Please have opened 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The verse which we want to focus on this evening is verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Our subject this evening is godly sorrow contrasted with worldly sorrow. Now the background to this passage is that a member in the church at Corinth had done a terrible wrong. He had sinned against God terribly. And the Apostle Paul had written to that church in Corinth to deal with that person, with his sin. And most people believe that it is the sin recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Although there are some dissenting voices who believe that it must have been some other sin connected with some other person. But the majority opinion appeared to be 1 Corinthians 5. Now that, in that incident, one man in the church was sleeping with his father's second young wife, and everyone was smiling away gleefully, whispering around as though that was a very brave thing, a very courageous thing to do. When Paul heard about it, he wrote to the church and severely chastised them, telling them that that was contrary to what a Christian ought to be doing, and they really, as a church, has to deal with that person. His letter was very severe, but it was needful. It was the right thing to do. Sometimes there are things that we do not like to do, but we have to do it. There are things that we do not want to say, but we have to say it. Otherwise, we will be committing the sin of being silent. And if we are in a position to deal with a matter and we fail to deal with it, then we have sinned against God. So there are sins of omission as well as there are sins of commission. You sin by commission when you do those things that you are not supposed to do. You sin by omission when you fail to do those things that you ought to do. And here, certainly, the apostle did not want to sin, the sin of omission. He knew that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He knew he was the founding pastor of the church in Corinth. He knew that there was no other more suited to deal with the situation than himself. Therefore, he wrote severely to the church in Corinth. He told them that they have to deal with this person. He's not asking them to deal with outsiders. He's asking them to deal with someone within the church of Jesus Christ. So, after having written such a severe letter, what would be the response of the church in Corinth? The apostle must have been wondering. And he must have felt anxious. See? And humanly speaking, we can empathize with him if we were in that position. See? Would the people be extremely unhappy and cut off relationship with me? Yeah? Would I have been doing more harm than good? But then, as I analyze things through, I come to realize that I have done what I believe to be right. But it was so difficult for me to do so. So Paul must have wrestled with this matter. But then the news came saying that his letter had accomplished the desired effect. The person had repented. They appeared to have excommunicated the person, and that had done the job. The person came to realize the seriousness of the situation and he had repented. So Paul is now writing to the church again, saying that he had felt regretful about writing, but now he doesn't. He felt that what he wrote had made them feel sorry, and there is a sorrow that leads to repentance that is good. There is a sorrow of the world that produces death. So that is the background to their passage. So Paul is saying to them, you take back that person. The main thing is we want to accomplish his restoration. Our aim in exercising discipline had not been just merely to punish the person, to make him suffer for what he had done. No, what we wanted was to restore that person. And since it has been accomplished, take back that person. Okay? So, now that we know the background to that passage, we come to focus on this verse, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Now there are three things to be noted. It is called godly sorrow, it produces repentance, and it led to salvation. And then there is the sorrow of the world. It's called the sorrow of the world. And it certainly stands in contrast to godly sorrow. And its effect is different. It produces death. So we want to consider each of these sorrow. Firstly, we consider the character of godly sorrow. The first thing that can be said about godly sorrow is that it is conscious of offense against God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called godly. It is godly only in relation to God. And that brings us to the prodigal son mentioned by the Lord in Luke chapter 15. And perhaps it will be helpful for you to turn to Luke chapter 15 if you are able. Otherwise, you just listen. In Luke chapter 15, there was this young man who went away from home and squandered away his wealth, and very soon he was in want. And because he was so much in need, he subjected himself to whatever jobs that he could secure, including the job of feeding swine. And then as he fed the swine, he found that he had not enough to eat still, and he was so hungry that as he fed the pigs, he felt that the food of the pigs smelled so good, and he felt like wanting to eat the food of the pigs. Whether he actually ate, we are not told, but we are told that he felt like eating the food fed to the swine. Then it dawned upon him that in his father's house, the servants, the hired servants, had bread enough to eat and to spare, and here he was perishing in hunger. So in verse 18, he was debating within himself. He was trying to make up his mind. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now this is a very brief account. As always, the Bible does not give us all the details, and we have to fill in the details ourselves. And you discover that in a situation like that, that man would not straight away decide to go. He would be wrestling in his heart. Should I not? And he would be fighting against all the possible hindrances in the way of his return. Perhaps his father may turn him away. And I have known of a man who married someone contrary to the wish of the parents. And after marriage, after some time, he decided to pay his parents a visit. He thought that everything is over. By this time, his parents should not be angry with him anymore. So he arrived in his home village, and it was raining, you see. And he stopped the car and was about to get out with his wife. And his father, seeing it was his son, took two umbrellas and came running out. And before he could open the umbrella, the son shot off. He drove the car quickly off. He thought that the father had picked up 2 sticks to come and wallop him, you see. It was so sad a story. It's real. It's a true story, you see. And you see, you can imagine that people who have done wrong would have to wrestle with things like that. Then what would be my friends saying? Would they be laughing at me? Should I not overcome all this shame? After all, I have brought all this upon myself. Maybe I should accept all this shame and just admit it and just go. Maybe I should just not bother about what people think of me. So there must have been that wrestling of the heart, within the heart, before he finally returned. And our heart feels somewhat relieved, or very much relieved, when he finally rose up in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So what? The story is finished, the son is brought home, his dress, he's accepted back. No. Here the Bible wants to be very precise. Other details can be left out, but this detail cannot be left out. Look at the words of verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now compare with verse 18. There are more words that he wanted to say. In verse 19, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The father would not allow him to finish. You see, the father did not want to hear more. But equally, take note that the father did not stop him from speaking. The father wanted to hear those words first. The words of verse 21. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. See? And am no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay? He wanted those words of confession to come out clearly from his son's mouth first. Okay? Other things you want to say is not important anymore. What the father wanted to hear were clear words of confession. Clear words of confession of sin. And the confession of sin was not only against his father, but against heaven first. Okay? Against heaven, then against his father. Now what made it so wrong? Oh, because he's my father. But simply because he's your father, is it that wrong? You see, compared to if it were somebody else. Now it is wrong because God placed you in that family relationship. It is wrong because God's law requires that you honor your father and mother. So you discover that at the end of the day, it is wrong only because God has set the standard of right and wrong. See, God's law is given to us in the Bible. And even those without the Bible know the law of God in their mind, in their hearts. Their conscience tells them what is right, what is wrong. Okay? So the Bible tells us that God's law is written on our hearts. But we have broken God's law. So you see here the character of godly sorrow. Because it is against God primarily, before it is against men secondarily. Okay? That we call it godly sorrow. Otherwise it is not godly sorrow. And that is how it is with those who are truly repentant of their sins before God. Do you look upon your sins as just merely wrong done against other people? Yes, yes, I've done so much wrong and caused the person so much damage. That may be true. And yes, it has caused me so much sorrow. That may be true. But you must come to realize first that there is a God who first created everything. There is a God who gives us life. There is a God who placed us in certain relationships. There is a God who gave us opportunities. There is a God whom we have sinned against first. You must see that your wrong is against God first. You have broken His law in your mind, in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. So it is against God that you have sinned first. Now failure to see that you have sinned against God means that you do not have a genuine conviction of sin. Okay? That leads to the second point. The character of godly sorrow is that there is a conviction of the sinfulness of ourselves. We have broken God's law. The breaking of God's law shows that we are a certain type of person. It shows that we are unclean from the ceremonial point of view. God is holy. He has created us to be His creatures. He has created us to be His creatures who serve Him, who worship Him. But in our forefather Adam, we sinned against Him. And the sinful nature in our forefather has been passed down to us. We therefore have a sinful nature which leads us to commit acts of sin which offend God. So here we have a double difficulty. We have a sinful nature which we cannot cleanse ourselves. We have committed acts of sin, breaking God's law and offending Him, and we can't make up for it. Now we are unable to do anything. So the conviction of sin will weigh heavier and heavier. The Spirit of God gives you understanding that it is against God that you have offended. You have broken His law. And it is because you are the offender. It is not because God was unfair to you or did not give you enough opportunities. It's simply because you sinned against a good God. You broke His law. And that leads you to be the one who is guilty. We were already guilty in Adam because he was our representative head. But we are now guilty also because of our own acts of sin. That conviction of sin should be seen in a person who is going to be saved. Now in the old days, people wrestled with sin in their lives. If you were to read, for example, the life of John Bunyan, you see how he struggled over the sins of his life. He tried to put right his sins. He tried to live a life pleasing to God. And he tried to give excuses for his sins and tried to make it seem it was not so bad, you see. But he couldn't. And it took months and months of being under conviction before he finally came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now some people criticize teaching like that, saying that that is preparationism, they say. They say that teaching is not the Bible's teaching. The Bible does not say that you have to have a period of preparation for your heart to receive the gospel, for your heart to come to faith in Christ. But we don't believe that that is preparationism. See, if you say that that is a necessity before you come to faith, then that is preparationism. But if we do not say that there is a necessity for that, but at the same time preaching the gospel to bring about deep conviction of sin, if deep conviction of sin results in your wrestling with your sinful state, now that is not preparationism. That is conviction of sin. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is this. A shallow preaching of the gospel leads to shallow conviction of sin. Shallow conviction of sin often leads to a defective faith, if it is true faith at all. And we need to recover the preaching of God's character, especially His holiness and what it implies. We need to recover the preaching of God's law and the fact that we have offended Him, breaking His law at so many points. We need to come to realize afresh that we are sinful in our nature and we are guilty because of the many things we have done wrong against God. We do not want to be too quick to minister comfort to people who shed a few drops of tears. No. So that is why we referred to the prodigal son and pointed out this, that there were more things that the son wanted to say, but he was not allowed to finish. But equally, take note that the father did not stop short of hearing the person completely confessing his sins. We want to hear genuine confession of sin, to know that the person is conscious of this. Now when we examine people for baptism and membership, that is one of the things we look for. Okay? We want to see whether you have this understanding or not, that you have sinned against God. It is not a matter of you, no, not accomplishing what you want. You being disappointed in your life, you being having problems with your family members, and so on and so forth. More important, we want to see whether you have a sense of guilt before God, whether you are genuinely convicted of your sins. We want people to have this vertical view of their life, not just a horizontal view, how they have offended others, how others have offended them, how difficult a life they have lived, trying to create sympathy in the people who hear your testimony. Now while we will try to be as sympathetic to you as possible, what we are actually looking for is whether you have this consciousness that you have sinned against Almighty God. And whether you really have this sense of your own guilt and your own filthiness. So conviction of sin requires you to come to realize that you are filthy in your being and you are guilty in your actions. Then that leads to the third characteristic of godly sorrow. It is convinced of the need for repentance and faith. The preaching of the gospel involves the call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. In Acts chapter 20, he told the Ephesian elders that when he was in Ephesus, he preached publicly and from house to house, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we preach concerning God and His holiness, as we preach concerning man's sin and his fallenness, as we preach concerning Christ and His atonement on the cross, we must call people to repentance. We must challenge the hearers to turn from their life of sin to trust in Christ alone for their acceptance before God. And so here, as we speak the word, as we call upon sinners to trust in God, the Holy Spirit will use the words that they have been hearing to move the person. But there are those who don't believe in that. There are those who say, God has chosen certain people. See? And we don't issue the call to just simply everyone. We issue the call only to those who show signs that they are possibly the saved, the chosen ones. And that is hyper-Calvinism. They may reject hyper-Calvinism theoretically, but if they don't issue the general call to everyone, if they don't present the gospel such that everyone is required to turn from their sin to trust in Christ, then they are actually practical hyper-Calvinists. And we believe that everyone must hear the call of the gospel to repent, to come to Jesus Christ. And we know that ultimately those who repent and believe in Christ are those who have been chosen by God. But we are not given to know who are chosen until they have repented and come to faith in Christ. When you repent and believe in Christ, we know that you have been chosen by God from eternity. But before you repent and believe, we simply do not know. And there is no need for us to know. What is important is that we preach to everyone. And we require that you understand that you have a responsibility to turn from your sin to trust in Jesus Christ. And this is particularly relevant to those who are brought up in church from young. This is particularly relevant to those who have been raised in Christian families. Do you realize that in this church, in these recent years, there have been a number of people who were brought up in Christian homes who have never actually heard the call of the gospel. And therefore, they have never had that assurance of whether they were truly saved or not. And when they heard it, there was very trouble. And some reacted at first by opposing it. You see? But thank God, along the way, they have been brought to conviction of sin. And when they finally committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, they came to that assurance that they were saved. Assurance is a precious gift of God. Not everyone has the same degree of assurance. But it is such a pity if you don't have even a modicum measure of assurance. It would be such a pity. We expect everyone who have truly repented and trusted in Jesus Christ to have a measure of assurance, knowing that you are already forgiven, knowing that you are already saved. Because it is the teaching of the Bible. Those who truly repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ, He truly will not turn you away. That is the promise of Scripture. Do you have faith in God? Then have faith in His Word. And faith ultimately is taking God at His Word. And His Word is that whoever repents and come to trust in Christ alone for acceptance before God, they will not be turned away. They will be given eternal life. See? That is godly sorrow. A person who is convicted of his sins, he knows that he has lived without Christ, without salvation. He has lived a life that is not in relationship with his Creator. He has gone adrift on his own, like a kite that is flying, whose string has been cut. The kite is now flying about. You think it's a pleasing thing to be flying about without direction, to be swayed everywhere by the wind, not knowing where you are going? Imagine you are in a boat in the ocean like that. It's not going to be a comfortable situation to be in. To be drifting about with no direction. You see? But God says that we are to repent. And therefore, if you really repent, you make up your mind, you do not want to live a godless life like that anymore. You do not want to live a life that is not following Christ. You do not want to live a life in which God is not your God. You make up your mind to end that. And you turn around instead to live a different life of trusting in Christ, of following Him. That is repentance and faith. And when a person comes to trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, the moment he trusts in Him, he will come to this assurance of salvation. To some degree or other, we expect him to know that his sins are forgiven. That at last he has entered into the kingdom of heaven. It is such a pleasing thing to hear someone who declares that, I know I'm forgiven my sins. I know I'm a child of God. Not because I'm good, but because I've repented of my sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And the promise of Scripture is that those who repent and believe in Christ, they will not be turned away. And therefore, I believe I have not been turned away. And normally, God gives a sense of inner peace to us. Because what is objectively taught in the Scriptures will subjectively be confirmed by the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit in us will confirm with our spirit that we are the sons of God. See? That is what we expect. How pleasing it is. Here you are. Here are two persons courting. They are very much in love with one another. They have gotten to know one another so well. And then the stage came when they said, they are ready. They are going to get married. Okay? They have committed themselves to one another. They therefore dare to declare to people, we are going to get married. Everybody will rejoice with them. You see? You can't forever be courting, courting, and courting. 5 years pass, 10 years pass. And that is not fair upon one another, especially upon the lady. You can't keep the lady waiting and waiting and waiting, and then one day you dump her, and then you go after somebody else. That is not right. So if you are in courtship, it means that you have the intention of getting married. So at a reasonable point of time, you really have to commit yourself. And so also in our walk with God, in our search for God, we want to know more of the way of salvation. The stage comes when we know sufficiently we have to commit our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is godly sorrow. It leads to salvation. So, what is the character of godly sorrow? There is the consciousness of our offense against God. There is conviction of our own sinfulness. And there is the conviction of the need for repentance and faith. Okay? So we come to repentance and faith. That leads to salvation. Then we briefly now consider the character of worldly sorrow. Now firstly, it appears like true repentance. It's full of remorse for things done wrong. It's full of remorse for lost opportunities. It is full of remorse for offenses caused to others. It is full of remorse because of disappointment. Okay? Now, the person may be at an end of himself, not knowing what to do next. So it sounds like true repentance. You are at an end of yourself. You realize how helpless you are, how hopeless you are. But the more discerning will realize a great difference. You see? Those who are not so discerning will see, this person is broken. This person is shedding tears. This person appears to be praying. You see? But why is he praying? You see? Is there true prayer? Or is he seeking sympathy and hoping against hope that there might be some light at the tunnel for his problems? Yes, that is the difference. It is of the flesh. He's only thinking of himself, whether there's light at the end of the tunnel. He's self-centered instead of being God-centered. That is the second point. So it looks very much like godly sorrow. It's full of remorse. But all the while, you take note, full of remorse for what? for disappointments faced, for opportunities lost, for offenses caused to others. Everything is horizontal in nature. It is not vertical. There is no sense that you have sinned against God. Okay? So it's basically of the flesh. It is self-centered instead of being God-centered. It is remorse over personal failure or great disappointments. There is no conviction that God is holy while you are so filthy. There is no conviction that you have offended God in so many ways. There is no consciousness of the demands of God's law. And there is no acknowledgement on the part of the person that he is guilty because he has broken God's law. See? And perhaps this will help you to understand why it is that all this while you never had true assurance of salvation. It is probably this lack of understanding of what it means to sin against God. And this might help you also to understand why it is that the more discerning Christians have difficulty accepting whether you have true faith or not. The reason is because all this while, your brokenness, your remorse, which appears like godly sorrow, has been on the horizontal plane. And it is all revolving around yourself, your problems, your disappointments. See, instead of being vertical, it is horizontal, and it revolves around yourself. Okay? And thirdly, we know that it produces death. See, such sorrow is of the world, it is fleshly, and it leads to death. You see now, that deep down in you, there is that consciousness of wrong against God. But we do not want to face it. We want to run away from it. We want to hide it in various ways. How do people hide the working of conscience in themselves? See? They tried it to hide it by being involved in work. They are workaholics. They work very hard. See? And you see many such around. They have been exposed to the truth. They have heard the gospel. And some even have been to church for some time. And some even got baptized. But today are no more in church. They shouldn't have been baptized in the first place. That's why in our church we interview people. We want them to be with us for some time regularly, because we want to observe the life of the person. You see, isn't that against the Bible's teaching? The examples of the Bible is that when people profess faith straight away, they are baptized. I say that may be so, but you must see the difference. There are differences between then and now, between that time and the situation now. Okay? Firstly, you must remember, Christ had died not long ago. At that time, it was still a time of persecution. Those who became Christian will be mocked, and they might probably be killed. So people would not profess faith easily. It was not a respectable thing. It was not an easy thing to be a Christian. You see, today, you know, it become a respectable thing. Oh, I go to church. You know, oh, you're Christian. You're a godly person. You have some form of religion. People somehow respect you. You want to call yourself a Christian. You see, but in those days, it was a different thing. The moment you become a Christian, you are in danger. You see. Then secondly, at that time, the apostles were around. And the apostles were the specially sent out ambassadors of Christ. They were equipped with unusual gifts. And one of the gifts was the discernment, the gift of discernment. So take the case of Ananias and Sapphira. They tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. They tried to pretend to be like other Christians, speaking up Christian jargon, interacting with Christians, carrying a Bible around, listening to preaching. And when he saw people selling off their goods and giving the money for church work, they also sell off their goods, but actually they kept a big portion of the money to themselves. And actually they have the right to keep what amount to themselves and give what amount to the church. But their sin was that they come and say, you know, this is all that we have, we are giving everything. They are trying to pretend. To be so generous, to be true Christians, to be like other people. And at that time, it was before the Bible was complete, the Holy Spirit was active. And God wants us to understand that this is a new situation now. This is no more than Old Testament age. In the New Testament age, the members of the New Covenant are people who are born again of the Spirit. You can't just profess to be a believer when you are not born again. So God acted drastically. The Apostle Peter was given the gift of discernment, and he pointed out their sin against the Holy Spirit. So Ananias was struck dead. His body was taken out to be buried. His wife came in. They asked her the same question. She lied. They must have planned beforehand. Bakat, you know, say the same thing. And she was exposed. And she was struck dead. See, that was the time when the Holy Spirit was active, when there were individuals like the apostles were given the extraordinary gift of discernment. See, we no more live in that age. The Bible is sufficient to guide us, but we don't have supernatural gifts such as discernment. Okay? And so you see now that there are differences. We can't say because it was done immediately, they professed faith, they were baptized. See? Therefore, we must do the same today. We say no. You see, under unusual circumstances, we may baptize on profession of faith of the person. But most of the time, we would say, good. You see, continue to come to church. Yeah? And then we'll see. We'll fix a definite time to consider. Then we interview the person. Then there is a third difference. In those days, there was such heightened desire for God and for the things of God. You look at the early church in Jerusalem. They met every day of the week. And they met the whole day of the week. And look at how the apostles preached when he was in Ephesus. He said he preached publicly and from house to house. Daily he was interacting with the people. In and out he was interacting with the people. So he knew the people so well. Today, people come to church only once a week. And then we are encouraging people to come twice a week. Not everybody is convinced that they should come twice a week. Then we ask them to come for the Bible study. They think that coming to Bible study is optional. And we hardly know the people. See? Whereas in those days, they interacted with one another so much that they could see the life of the people. See? So today we have less opportunity to assess because we meet less often. So that is why we don't baptize a person immediately. We want to observe the life of the person to see whether he's genuinely changed or not. We are not expecting perfection, but we expect a person to show a desire for God's word, a desire to be in the company of God's people. And we want to know that the person is genuinely praying, that he is calling God his Father. He does not have to be able to utter nice, beautiful prayers, but if out of his heart he can just call out, Father. See, that is what we want to hear. Okay? So you see here that worldly sorrow is of the flesh. It is man-centered. And therefore it leads to death. And such people often suppress their conscience, what they know to be true. And they very soon become hardened. See? And what happens is that when they die, they will be separated from God eternally. Physical death is followed quickly by spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. Okay? So you see now that although it is just briefly described, but sorrow of the world produces death. Remember, it is a sorrow that appears to be similar to godly sorrow, but it is actually different. It is of the world, and it leads to death. Okay? It's a fearful thing to be under God's wrath. It is a fearful thing to miss out on the salvation that God graciously provides for us in Jesus Christ. So now that we are clear of the character of godly sorrow and the character of worldly sorrow, let me ask you to examine yourself to see whether you truly have godly sorrow that leads to true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Or is it a worldly sorrow? I fear that there are those who all this while have a very shallow conviction of sin, and their sorrow borders on the resemblance of worldly sorrow rather than godly sorrow. But often after interviewing a person, after examining the person's life, out of charity we'll accept the person for baptism. See, because there is no good reason to reject the person. But you see how borderline it is. We are acting on the side of charity. We find no good reason to reject you. But we have been not fully convinced. You have not been shining, you have not shown true conviction of sin. See, it is more a sorrow of the world. Okay? And therefore, for your own good, you should examine yourselves. And if you come to understand now what true sorrow, what true godly sorrow is, then come, repent, and come to Jesus Christ. Even if you have not done so, even if it has not been truly done before, let it be done now. It doesn't matter to have to say to people, I was mistaken, I thought I was a Christian, but I was mistaken. It is only now that I have come to true faith in Jesus Christ. Far better to be late rather than never. Far better to be sure than to be unsure, all the way until you arrive at the end of your life. And then you have no assurance that you are going to be with the Lord when you expire, when you breathe your last. Okay? So for your own good, for your own comfort, I urge you to seriously consider your position before God. And if it is necessary, repent of your sins. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Come to plead with God for mercy upon you based on Jesus Christ, based on what He has done on the cross. Come to cling to Christ. Cling to Him. Follow after Him. Do not let Him go. Make Him your Lord, your Savior for the whole of your life. Let us close with a hymn.